We are in the midst of the longest sentence in the Bible. As Pastor Jeremiah noted, though our English translations contain several sentences and punctuation marks, verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians 1 contain one gigantic sentence in which Paul continues adding clause after clause of instruction and praise, reminding the recipients of this letter of important doctrinal points and the many blessings that they have experienced in God. Last week, Jeremiah led us through verses 3 through 6 and emphasized the depths of God's love for us, encouraging us to use Paul's example of praise to guide our own gratitude for what God has done for us. God loved us so much that he chose us before the foundation of the world to be adopted into his family. And this adoption has no expiration date. As Jeremiah said, God wants you and me forever. And this week, as we turn to the next four verses, the middle section of Paul's gigantic sentence, in these verses, Paul continues to unpack what God has done for his Ephesian recipients, including how it is that they've been adopted into God's family, and what it is that this family is up to anyways. And this morning, the point that I want to drive home based on these verses is a fairly simple one. God is building a new kind of family, and he really wants you in it. God is building a new kind of family, and he really wants you in it. We'll see this under two headings. One, God's high-budget adoption process. And two, God's not-so-secret family mission. As we read last week in verse 5, all who are in Christ have been adopted to sonship through Jesus Christ. As Jeremiah explained, this adoption flowed out of God's great love for us. And now in verses 7 and 8, we see even more how much it is that he loves us by getting the details of the adoption process. As we examine these verses, I want us to keep in mind three words. One, redemption. Two, forgiveness. Three, blood. So we start with redemption. For Paul writes in verse 7 that in him, that is Jesus Christ, we have redemption. In the Bible, the concept of redemption has multiple dimensions. It includes the restoration of someone to their family if they were in a state of slavery, or the transference of possessions to their rightful owner if they've been stolen or plundered, or the liberation from distress or death. And perhaps the clearest way to understand the concept of redemption is to go back to the quintessential story of redemption in the Bible, the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. To give a bit of context, the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God's chosen people, were living in the land of Egypt. They were slaves to the Egyptian people, and they had to serve Pharaoh, the ruler of the Egyptians. But in Exodus 3, we read that God was very unhappy about this situation. It was unjust, and he promised to do something about it. Speaking to Moses through a burning bush, God said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land. A land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. As we know from the rest of the Exodus story, God kept his promise. After sending a series of plagues on the Egyptian people, with Pharaoh still refusing to let the Israelites go, God promised one last plague. This plague would confirm that God, this one true God, had power over life and death. The plague would be the death of every firstborn in the land. However, God provided a way for his chosen people to avoid this plague. He instructed the Israelites to slaughter a spotless lamb and to spread the blood of this lamb on the doorposts of their homes. For as you read in Exodus 12, God said, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses you are in where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will strike you. As a devout Jew, this story would certainly have been in the back of Paul's mind when he's discussing the concept of redemption. And it provides some helpful context for understanding how he's using the term in Ephesians. What Paul is saying is that his Ephesian recipients, and indeed all who are in Christ, have been redeemed, rescued. But redeemed from what, you might ask? Well, immediately in verse 7, Paul uses the term sins, wrongdoing. And he goes on in Ephesians to unpack this further. In chapter 2, he writes, "As for you," he's writing to his recipients here again, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air." And Jesus himself said in John 8:34, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." In other words, Paul is saying, one, like those Israelites in Egypt, everyone, you, me, everyone on the face of the earth is in need of rescue from the slavery of sin and the destruction that it brings to our lives. But two, part of God's adoption process is to rescue people out of that slavery to sin, from under the rule of Satan, from the destructive consequences of our actions, returning people to their rightful place in the family of God. But redemption, that's our first word, is only one part of this adoption process. Paul also speaks of forgiveness. Like redemption, forgiveness is a word used throughout the Bible and is commonly found on the lips of Christians. So much so that I fear sometimes we don't think often enough about what it actually means. As with the concept of redemption, I find it helpful to turn to another scripture passage to help us understand the meaning of the term. And where better to turn than to a parable that Jesus told to help explain the concept? In Matthew 18, the Apostle Peter, who was one of Jesus' followers, asked Jesus, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? To which Jesus responds, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. And Jesus then breaks into an illustrative story to drive home this point. He said, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant ran out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, I'll pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged. They went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you?'" As Jesus' parable illustrates, to forgive someone, to truly forgive, is to cancel a debt that one is owed. It is to willingly take on the burden and cost of someone else's wrongdoing, someone else's bad decisions, and to relinquish them of any responsibility to pay the debt back. In business terms, the one who forgives eats the cost of the debt. So, when Paul is saying that we have forgiveness of sins, he's saying that we're not only in slavery and need of rescue because of those sins, but that we were in a situation of indebtedness, that we owed something. Namely, we owed a debt to God because of our sins. Now, I'm an economist in my day job, so to understand what's going on here, I find it helpful to do a little bit of math. You may have noticed in Jesus' parable that the first servant owed his master 10,000 bags of gold. This is far more money than anyone that this person could ever hope to make, even if he had worked for many lifetimes. It was effectively an infinite debt. And that's the point Jesus is trying to make. How could someone incur such an infinite debt, you might ask? Well, as it turns out, God is infinite in his perfection and infinite in his holiness. And I hope we can agree in this room that neither you nor I are infinitely perfect, nor infinitely holy. And in math, the difference between infinity and any finite number is infinity. In other words, the gap between us as finite, sinful beings and an infinite God is infinite. And because we have sinned against this infinite God, we owe an infinite debt. And it's not as if God somehow rigged the system against people, that he's unfairly requiring some repayment of debt that's just outlandish. No, this infinite debt is a simple result of who God is. It's a simple result of his character. The infinite gap is just a reality that exists when there is something finite compared to something infinite. Now, you might see where I'm going with this. If we owed an infinite debt, Paul is saying that infinite debt has been forgiven. What bridged that infinite gap? Who ate that infinite cost? And this brings us to our third point, our third term, blood. In verse 7 of our passage, we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, that is, Jesus Christ's blood. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." Much ink has been spilled throughout Christian history about what exactly happened when Jesus died on the cross. And we could spend a lifetime studying the deep mystery of the cross. In fact, maybe I encourage you to do that. But at a very basic level, Paul makes clear that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that makes redemption and forgiveness possible. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that makes redemption and forgiveness possible. It is the payment that meets that infinite cost of our debt and enables us to be redeemed and reconciled to God. For you see, Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, the one through whom the entire creation was made, being both fully God and fully human, lived a perfect, sinless life, a life of infinite value. He was the only one who could ever offer his life as a payment for an infinite debt. And like the spotless lamb in the Exodus story that we read, the blood that Jesus spilt on a Roman cross nearly 2,000 years ago paid our debt and enabled us to be redeemed from a life of sin. As the Apostle Peter explained in 1 Peter 1, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life that you inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless." The blood of Christ. In short, your adoption was pricey. Now, when we think about Jesus' death on the cross and the redemption and forgiveness that it brought, we can sometimes fall prey to a bit of a misunderstanding of God's nature. It can be easy for us to think about God the Father and Jesus the Son as being in an entirely oppositional relationship with one another. We might think of God the Father as being some sort of angry dad, unable to handle his emotions, bloodthirsty and eager to mete out punishment on any who stand in his way. But this understanding of God is in direct conflict with what Paul tells us about God's attitude towards the hefty price that he paid for your adoption. We read that the redemption and forgiveness bought by Jesus' blood were in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished
on us. He was eager to pay this. He wanted to pay this hefty price tag for your adoption.
And to help make sense of this, it is important to remember a paradox that sits at the heart of the Christian faith. That God the Father, who was meeting out punishment at the cross, who's pouring out wrath, and God the Son, who's experiencing the full weight of God's wrath at the cross, were both God. So to look at the cross in all of its horror, pain, and sadness, and ask, why couldn't God have just forgiven? Is to miss the point entirely. For it was precisely in becoming human in the person of Jesus, willingly dying on a cross, that God took the full weight of sin and death upon himself. God did not go in search of someone else to pay the debt for your sin or for my sin. He picked himself, and he was eager to do so. As the Athanasian Creed reminds us, we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and human equally. For we worship one God in Trinities, and the Trinity in unity. And friends, the story doesn't end with Jesus' death on the cross. From the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. He proved that his life was of infinite worth, that the power of sin had no hold on him. And that is why the offer of redemption and forgiveness is free to you and to me. Because the Savior who died on that cross is alive. Now, if I lost you way back when I mentioned math, or at any point since then, let me put it very simply. Your adoption was really expensive, but your infinitely wealthy father was eager to pay the cost. So maybe this morning, you simply need to hear that God doesn't hate you. Maybe you are all too aware of the ways that you're broken and in need of rescue, but you're afraid that God could never love you. Maybe the judgment brought on you by people claiming the name of Jesus has left a sour taste in your mouth for the God that they claim to represent. Friend, if that's you this morning, hear this. God loves you. He loves you so very much. He loves you with an infinite love, and he proved it by becoming human and bearing the cost of all the wrongs that you and I have ever done. He did this so that you could be adopted into his family. Or maybe you're in a different situation today, and you're stuck back at the thought that you need saving in the first place. You think you don't need the redemption and forgiveness that God offers, that you already have things figured out, thank you very much. As Americans, it can be pretty easy for us to buy into a pull yourself up by your bootstraps mentality, or buy into the meritocratic idea that we have already earned our way in this life. If this is you, I wonder where you turn when the going gets tough. When pulling yourself up by your bootstraps doesn't quite work. When you don't get that promotion that you've been wanting. When you lose a friend. When you're all alone. Where do you turn when the hurt starts to pick up? If this is you, I'd encourage you to spend some time this week thinking, reflecting. Are you all right? Are you? I find that Christians, myself included, can sometimes easily fall into this category of not thinking that we really need as much help as we do. We can get busy with doing things for God. We can sing in the worship band. We can run slides, we can help a neighbor out, we can preach on a Sunday morning and think, oh yes, God's going to look at that really happy with me. That's not why God is happy with you. God's happy with you because he loves you. It's nothing you did. He loves you and he died for you, and that's why. Or maybe you're a Christian and it's just been a while since you last thought about your adoption into the family of God. Maybe you've taken your adoption for granted. And the full beauty and wonder of the adoption process doesn't give the same wonder that it once did. If this is you, brother or sister, spend some time this week just pondering the cross. Get on your knees. Sit in your chair at home. Think about Jesus on that cross. Dwell on what he has done for you. We've spent most of our time this morning on the first verse of our passage. And for good reason. Because adoption into the family of God serves as a bedrock truth upon which so much of the rest of Ephesians is based. So at a very basic level, the family of God is made up of adopted children. No one earned their way into the family. But this is not all the information we get about God's family, what God's family is like. For in the next few verses, Paul tells his readers about God's not-so-secret family mission. First, in verse 9, we read that with all wisdom and understanding, God made known to us the mystery of his will. Whoa! How incredible is that? The God of the universe, who is unfathomably powerful and wise, chose to reveal the mystery of his will to a bunch of finite, small-minded humans that he adopted. Then Paul adds that God did so according to his good pleasure. God is not trying to keep this mystery from us as if it's something we can't handle. No, he delights to share it with us. So, what is this mystery? Well, we read in verse 10, it is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now, I'll be honest, just reading that at face value, it's still a little confusing. And fortunately, we're going to spend several months continuing to unpack what it is that Paul is getting at here in this mystery. But I believe from this verse, Paul is getting at least two things. First, that God's mission is more audacious than we can imagine. When Paul says that God's will is to bring all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, he is making a bold statement about the breadth of the reign of King Jesus. We know from Romans 8:22 that all creation groans as in the pain of childbirth, seeking the new creation. And from Colossians 1:20 that God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So what Paul is getting at is that the numerous Old Testament promises of a Messiah who would come to make all things right find their fulfillment in Jesus. The term that he's using here, Christ, is the Greek word for Messiah. And when the time has reached their fulfillment, all things will be brought under the administration of this king, who, as Paul writes in verses 20 through 21 of our chapter, is already seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power, and dominion. This grand vision of the Messiah's reign thus rules out an understanding of God's family mission as purely focused on individual salvation. Don't get me wrong. God's mission is not about less than individual salvation, as the first part of this sermon should make abundantly clear. However, if we think that's it, we're going to miss out on God's plan to bring all things together under Christ. As we typically read at Christmas time from Ephesians 9:7, of the greatness of his government there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. This grand vision also rules out an escapist understanding of God's mission as simply sucking people out of a failed Project Earth. Such a view misses the biblical picture of God's restoring work in the world and is much closer to a Gnostic understanding of the cosmos. As we learned last year throughout our sermon series on Revelation, one day a new Jerusalem will come down on earth and God's dwelling place will be among his people. The second thing that Paul is getting at is that God's mission is already being carried out in part through his family, through the ones that he has adopted. As we continue to study Ephesians, the themes of unity, mystery, adoption, they're going to continue to surface. But already here, in Paul's opening run-on sentence, he's hinting at the fact that God's mission to bring all things under Christ involves the family that he has adopted. We know this by the very fact that God made known this plan to those that he has adopted. He's invited them in. He wants to let us in on this not-so-secret mission. And we are now called to participate in the fulfillment of this mission. Paul makes this clear later in chapter 2 when he says that both Jews and Gentiles are unified in one family and themselves constitute a dwelling place for God. They are both members of household. And as Paul writes, this household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We certainly don't have time to unpack everything that's going on here, and there will be a sermon on this in a few weeks. But one thing is clear. God's mission to unify all things under the administration of King Jesus is actively being carried forward by the upbuilding of his church. Us, the family of God. It's already happening. It's happening right now. So when we gather on Sundays to sing hymns, to pray, to hear the word of God, we are participating in God's mission to bring all things together under Christ. And when we gather in our homes and in coffee shops to encourage one another, to bear one another's burdens, we are participating in God's mission to bring all things together under Christ. And when we seek to uphold justice, when we care for orphans and widows, when we work diligently in our day jobs to the glory of God, when we give our possessions to those who are in need, when we speak out against oppression, in short, when we are transformed day by day through the power of the Holy Spirit to look more and more like Jesus, the Messiah, we are participating in God's mission to bring all things together under Christ. This mission is by no means fully accomplished, as only a glance at the news will confirm. But as the adopted sons and daughters of the risen Messiah, we sing with the psalmist, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Amen.